All right. This morning, we will be beginning Romans chapter 8, covering verses 1 through 4, as we continue on with our study of the book of Romans. Our mandatory quick recap of the book so far. So this is a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. It is a church the Apostle Paul did not plant, nor has he visited it before. But it is a church that he is hoping to come to and spend time among as he plans to continue on another missionary journey that will take him to Spain. That's kind of the goalpost for Paul as he writes this letter. And with that, while he's hoping to spend time ministering to the saints who are in Rome, he is hoping also to be ministered to by them and be supported on in his journey that will take him to Spain. So this letter is kind of essentially what we would modernly call a missionary fundraising letter. And the way Paul goes about that is because he hasn't spent time among them before, he's saying, I'm going to lay out the gospel that I preach, which is why the book of Romans kind of lays itself out in a systematic way. Paul is saying, here's the gospel I preach. It's the gospel you've received. It's the gospel that the rest of the apostles preach. And I'm going to present that now to you so you know what it looks like when I go forward preaching the gospel. So the first three chapters, or two and a half really, deal with the fact that man is fallen in his sin. All of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, stand condemned before the living God because of sin. From the second half of chapter 3 all the way through the end of chapter 5, we then have the gospel itself laid out. That because Christ has come, died, buried, and was resurrected, that by grace alone, through faith alone, we may be saved in the person of Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to us and we can stand before God as righteous ourselves because of Jesus. Now with that, in chapter 6, we begin kind of Paul dealing with some objections that he's anticipating people will have to this gospel that he preaches and the things he said, which essentially begin with, well, Paul, if there's all this grace now, can we just sin and live however we want? Is our option now that can we let sin abound that grace may abound? To which Paul says, absolutely not. You have been set free from sin. You are no longer required to be slaves of it, which is also gets us into the fact in chapter 7 that we are no longer under law, but under grace. And all of this, though, is a setting ourselves free from our flesh and from our sinful desires, that we now have the freedom to obey Christ. That you will either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You can't be free from both. You will be a slave to one and free to the other. Now, that also leads the Apostle Paul in the second half of chapter 7, dealing with his own sin that's still there, that he still wrestles with in his own flesh, that he recognizes in himself that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he recognizes this war that is still going on with him, that while in the inner man, in his spirit, in his soul, he has been born again, he has been made alive unto God, unto Christ, and unto righteousness, his flesh still desires sin. It still desires wickedness. And he recognizes that he, just like all of us, have to deal with this battle constantly of wrestling with, there are things I know that are right and I ought to do them, but I don't always do them. There's things I know that are wrong and I know I shouldn't do them, but I still do them at times. And he's just wrestling with all of that, leading to the end of chapter 7 of him declaring, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Like, where does deliverance come from? And his answer being, thanks be to Christ. That Christ is still the answer. That even as we wrestle this and that on this side of the grave, we will never be free from sin. We do know we are no longer enslaved to sin like we once were. That we still have victories over it. That while the fight is ongoing, it's not a losing battle anymore. Now that will bring us to chapter 8. And verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 of Romans says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this whole chapter of Romans 8 really boils down to one thing Paul is trying to get across. Because when you're dealing with that last chapter, especially that last chapter of, you know, really the last two, when you're dealing with the fact that we've been set free from sin and yet we continue to struggle with sin, it becomes really easy for a person to then look in the mirror and say, well, I still sin. Could I possibly actually be saved? And some people end up in this spiral where, because of the fact that sin is still a struggle in their lives, they start questioning their own salvation. They start going, man, like, could it be that someone like me is actually saved? Look at these things that I still have to fight with. What is going on? And you can start to despair when you look at this stuff. When you look at the fact that, like, why aren't I just doing things right all the time, like Paul was just dealing with in the last chapter? And so the focus of Romans 8 now is going to be Paul giving assurance to the believer of their salvation. That's the goal of Romans. When Paul, in this chapter, in this section that we're looking at, Paul is trying to reassure the believer. So coming off that war that we have with our flesh, Jesus is our deliverer. And we have to understand that there's a comfort and assurance that God does intend for us to have in our salvation, even with that struggle, that fight we have with our sin. And knowing that we, in fact, do not stand condemned. And really, like, that word condemned, that's a judicial word. That's a courtroom word. That is the judge pronouncing you guilty, and here comes the death penalty. That's what that word condemned means. But we who are in Christ Jesus, we do not stand condemned. That we actually have a freedom now because of this. There's actually a freedom of assurance that even in our strugglings, that our salvation is sure in Christ. Because as Paul told the Philippians, he who began a good work in us will be faithful and just to complete it. He who began that work in our salvation all that time ago, it's on, like, he is the one who's going to complete it, not you. Like, the faithfulness that you need is ultimately not your own faithfulness. Now, don't get me wrong. You are called to faithfulness. You are called to live righteously. You are called to do all that God has commanded to you. But you fail. You fail a lot. We all do. But we don't have to stand there and do what I don't know if I've used this phrase yet as we've gone through Romans, but I'm stealing it from someone else. We don't have to be navel gazers. We don't have to be people who are constantly trying to look into ourselves to determine if we are really saved or not. Like, it's like, notice that when Paul here, when he starts giving his assurance, and you're going to notice this as we go through here, he's not telling you to look inwardly to determine whether or not you're saved. In this chapter, he's telling you to look to Christ. That's where your assurance lies, Christian. Now, there are truths of Scripture, yes, that the Christian does progress throughout this life, that we shouldn't be stuck and we shouldn't be ruled like sin like we once were, even as we still struggle with it. There should be progress and victory. All that kind of stuff is true. But if you're effort in trying to determine, am I saved, is you constantly trying to look at yourself, you have missed the point Paul is giving you in this chapter. If you want to be assured of your salvation, you do not look inwardly, you look to Christ. That is where the hope is found. Yes, we should examine ourselves with fear and trembling. That is all that is well and true, and is also the words of Paul. But all of that is in light of the fact of who Christ is, what he has done, and his faithfulness. We look to him. We look to him because we do fail. We do mess up. If the examination is just inward, we are lost. Like, then the despair is real. The despair is true. If I have to constantly be looking at myself and going, am I doing good enough to really be saved? We are to be pitied. But we don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ who accomplished it for us. And that does give us a sense of freedom even as we struggle with our sin. Even as we still war against it, because it's still true that we do not let sin abound, grace may abound. That's still in the background here. This isn't freedom to sin, but it is freedom to live righteously in Christ and not to be just bogged down constantly by the weight of our sin. Like, we don't have to live under that weight and under that pressure anymore. We actually have the ability to now to recognize our sin, see it, grieve it for a moment, and then give it over to Christ and walk away from it and not be worried about it, because we know Christ deals with it. We're not talking about our taking our sins lightly, but we are talking about the fact that we trust in Christ to deal with our sin and not with ourselves. This is the, let me explain some aspects of Roman Catholicism here, if you guys aren't totally familiar with it. Roman Catholicism has what they call a sacramental system. They have seven sacraments, and it is by the grace of God plus working through these sacraments and receiving merit that you will ultimately be saved. Now, if you don't get enough merit in this life, don't worry. You can go to purgatory and burn off the rest of that sin for 1,000 years or so, and then you'll get to go be with Jesus. But like that, but that's it. You have to now pull your weight in this mess. Now, some people like that. There's an appeal to some people because it feels like, oh, I'm doing my part. And as Americans, we can get that, right? Like, as a very much a country that was basically founded by adventurers, as those who forsook, while they were searching for freedom, many of them, by fleeing previous lands. This was also a major risk, those who originally came over to this country, right? You're leaving behind the home of your fathers and you're coming to this place. And so the United States has always had this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. I need to do my part. I need to do my work. And there's good aspects to that. Like, that's not all negative. It's only negative if it's taken too far. And so some people like the idea that Roman Catholicism says, oh, I need to pull myself up partially here. I at least need to put in my own work. I need to contribute my piece in order that I might ultimately be saved. The problem is when you look at, is eventually when you are really trying to work that system, and if you're really honest with yourself, you recognize you can't measure up. This is actually what happened to Martin Luther. If you don't know the stories of the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was actually a guy who was in law school, essentially. He was in university, struggling to be a lawyer, got caught in a lightning storm while he was walking back to school. And just, I mean, is terrified. Like there's lightning striking all around him. And he's like, I'm going to die at any second. And he falls on his face and says, and cries out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. And that's what his father was, ran mining businesses. And said, I will become a monk. If my life is spared, I'll become a monk. That's what he cries out. His life is spared, and he held up his end of the deal. He became a monk. Now, in the monastery, Luther was about as depressed and dejected as you can get. Just constantly wrestling with the weight of his sin. Just overburdened by it. The reports are he would spend hours and hours and hours in the confessional booths in the monastery. Just trying to confess every little sin. Because he's like, if I don't confess it, then it can't be forgiven by the priest. And I can't do my penance that I have to do. And then I'm still going to be stuck with this sin. I won't be able to be saved. So, I mean, it would be like 8 hours at a time. He'd be sitting in the confessional booth. It was to the point that his mentor in the monastery looked at him and like one day and said, hey, can you go get drunk or sleep with a woman so you can come here and actually have something to confess? Now, to be clear, the comment there weren't that those were good things to do. His comment was, you're straining at gnats. Like you're not, like you're so worried about this stuff. Like you, like the way you're acting about it, you might as well go commit some really serious sin. So that way, at least you have a reason to be here. And so it wasn't obviously an actual exhortation or encouragement to go commit evil, but it was him trying to kind of snap Luther out of this constant, what I just referred to as navel gazing, this constant inward staring that he was doing. Now, eventually, Luther, as reading his scripture, and he was particularly in the book of Romans, actually, when he got there, and he's reading through it, and he came to this conclusion that, like, oh, it's just grace alone. It's just grace alone. Now, there was also other stuff with, I'm really simplifying the story here. There was a lot of stuff going on with indulgences with the Catholic Church, which is still a practice of the Catholic Church today. But he realized salvation's by grace alone through faith alone, period. It's not by my working. It's not by me pulling my weight. It's not by me doing my part. And my shortcomings cannot overcome the grace of God. Because whilst grace is not an excuse to sin, it is still true that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more for the believer. You can't out-sin grace. Like that's it. Like you don't have the ability. The grace of God is on you. You can't sin so much that you get yourself out of it, which is the position of Rome. That is the position of Roman Catholic Church. You can, in fact, by committing mortal sins, sin your way out of grace. And what Luther discovered was a freedom that he had not known before. And it was in this freedom that the Protestant Reformation took off and changed the world like it did. So we are no longer, as Christians, in bondage. We no longer have the weight of pure law hanging over us. The freedom that we desperately need has been given to us, but it's been given to us in the person of Christ. Now, before we continue to move on here, there is one thing I want to point out here. That while there, it does say there is no condemnation, it doesn't say that there's not any condemnation for anybody. It's that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like the assurance here is particular. It is meant to be given to a certain people, not all people everywhere at all times. Because there are those who are not in Christ Jesus. And this assurance isn't for them. Now, there are those who, throughout the history of Christianity, have called themselves universalists, who believe all men everywhere will be saved. You obviously can't read your Bible and come to that conclusion, but many try. They try to work their way into this kind of belief that no matter who you are or what you do or what you believe or what your faith is in, you can be saved, and that's just not what the scriptures teach us. There is condemnation for those who are in Adam. For those who are outside of Christ, there is in fact condemnation. This assurance for Paul is not for them. It's for those who are in Christ. It is for those who have placed their faith in him. Now, once that faith is in him, you can look to Christ and be assured. You can look to Christ and be like, he is faithful even when I am not. And therefore, I can trust in the assurance of my salvation. But it is for those who are in Christ. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we've already kind of talked about this, but the law is incapable of creating an inward change in you. The law only exists outside. Law cannot cause you to be saved. Law can point out your sin. It can tell you what you ought to do, but it can't make you obey. It can't give you a new heart. It can only expose the heart that you have. So it talks about the law, weak as it was through the flesh. And that's important there, that the weakness of the law is not an inherent flaw in the law. It's not that there's something wrong with the law. It's that there's something wrong with us. It's that there's sin in us. That's the issue. That's the problem. It's not that we already talked about it in the previous chapter, right? The commandment is good and holy and just. The law is good. It is lovely. It is beautiful. We are sinners. We fall short. We are the problem. If we were capable of fulfilling the law, then salvation would be possible through the law. If we were capable of obeying all the precepts God had given us, we could approach God that way. We could walk into his presence with the law and say, yes, I have done it. But we're not capable of it. That goes back to the very first, again, 2.5 chapters of this letter. That no, none seek God. We hate God. Evil is in our mouths. We suppress the truth about God in our own unrighteousness. We do what we can to deceive ourselves, and we would rather worship anything other than the true and living God. We would rather bow the knee in any direction than towards the Lord of all creation. So the law can't save. The law just can't bring it about in you. The law is not that kind of tool. However, what the law could not do, God did. God did. God intervenes here. God breaks through. You couldn't do it. So God did it on your behalf, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it's important here. Christ's flesh itself is not sinful. Christ did not have sin in him. He did not have a sin nature. He was completely free from any sin and blemish and performed all righteousness throughout his life. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And really do, like, hone in there. It's what God did, not what God and I did. Not what me and God did together. Not what God started and I finished. It's just what God did. God is the one who intervened. One of the debates that sometimes goes on in Christian circles is what people refer to as monergism versus synergism. Those are fancy words. Simply put, is salvation a work of God alone, or is it a work of God working with us? Do we have to contribute our part? And the answer is ultimately no, it's what God does alone. Salvation is a monergistic, a singular act of God towards sinners. I know I've used the quote before, I'll use it again. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's our contribution. Like, we don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't drag ourselves to salvation. If God only did part of the work, we would still stay condemned in our sins and our trespasses. It's that God has done all the work on our behalf. Now, again, God sent that, his son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this has always been a hugely important part in the history of Christianity, the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In fact, the denial that Christ came in the flesh was one of the earliest Christian heresies that we have record of. We even see the beginnings of it, aside from the Judaizers who said you need to keep the law as well to be saved. The other part of this was the Gnostics, or what would have really been at the time of the apostles, what a lot of people refer to as the proto-Gnostics. And now the Gnosticism can get really complicated. If we're going to boil it down to its most simple philosophical point, it's that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. As a blanket statement, anything physical bad, anything spiritual good. So the creation of the physical world from the Gnostic perspective was a bad thing. The beginning of the physical, of the created order, was a bad thing because it was physical. In fact, they basically believed it was like a kind of devil god that formed the world. So like when we read Genesis and it says, you know, God created this and it was good, the Gnostic would say, no, it wasn't. It wasn't good. It was bad. Now, when you apply this to Jesus, how does that work itself out? Well, Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. Why? Because then he would be bad. He would be physical. He couldn't be good and perfect if he had a body like us. That's not possible from the Gnostic perspective. So you read early Gnostic writings, and it will have these made-up stories of like Jesus is walking alongside the apostles on a beach. And then the apostles look back behind them and there's no footprint. Jesus isn't leaving any footprints because his body was just an illusion. It's not that 90s story of like, that's the time where I carried you. Like, we're not talking about that. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about there. That's not what we're talking about here. It was a full-on denial that Jesus was a man. He was purely a spiritual being. But what does this tell us? That he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in fact, in order for our salvation to be accomplished, that is absolutely a requirement and necessity that Jesus Christ truly became a man. In fact, the law began to lay down this principle for us all the way back then when it established the idea of a kinsman redeemer. That you could have a relative that could purchase you out of slavery, that could give money, like someone who was related to you could kind of come alongside and pay off debts you owe and do. This was part of the law. You actually see this play out in the story of Ruth. As Boaz wants to marry her, she needs a kinsman redeemer, and he has a relation through marriage to her, and he steps up as the kinsman redeemer so he can marry her and she can come as his wife. That's part of the story of Ruth. We also needed a kinsman redeemer. We needed one who would come who was like us. We needed a man to come to pay for the sins of men. This is why the demons have no, the fallen angels, there's no redemption for them. There's no salvation waiting for them. They have no kinsman redeemer. God did not take on the form of the angels in order to pay for their sins. Satan has no salvation waiting for him. But he did come in the form of sinful man. And because he did, we can have salvation. Salvation has come to mankind because God became a man in order to pay for the sins of men, to be that sacrifice. And so what the incarnation was, when God became man and dwelt in Mary's womb and then was born into this world, what we had was a D-Day style invasion of this fallen world. This is again, this is why the incarnation is the ultimate rejection of the Gnostics. Because the incarnation is not God casting off the physical world as done, but it was God coming into the physical world in order to redeem it, in order to save it. This is why Colossians says that God, that Christ is redeemed, that all things are being redeemed in Christ Jesus. All things are being made new. This was, okay, the creation has fallen. Now it will be set in its right order by the coming of Christ. And that's the work that is ongoing and will continue until Christ returns and ultimately sets all things right. When every tear is wiped away, when sin is completely abolished and is no more, that's when the final culmination, the final setting all things right, where the created order, the physical order, will be set to the way it was supposed to be. But it begins because Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So our hope is so deeply rooted in that simple statement that Christ is not just God, but he is God and man. Fully God and fully man. Now, by doing this, he did not cease in his divinity. He did not stop being God when he dwelt on this earth. He was still God in nature. He had just also added a human nature. And this is also why, and we talked a little bit about this during the Christmas season, but it's why I actually find the way we celebrate Christmas so fitting. With gift giving, with good food, with friends, with material things, because Christ came to redeem physical things. And in the light of Christ, we can now take these things and actually use them properly now. Now, ultimately, our hope is not in this, in the physical things. Our hope is in a physical thing, Christ Jesus. Not a thing, obviously, but in a physical person. Like, that is our ultimate hope above everything we have here. But it is fitting for us to show our gratitude and our thankfulness and our celebration, I believe, in the ways that we do. Because Christ came to redeem those things when he came in the flesh. Now, coming here, again, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. So he was an offering for sin. He was a sacrifice to be put up there to bear the weight of the wrath of God. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So, question, is there no condemnation for your sin? Of course there is condemnation for your sin. You just didn't have to bear it yourself if you were in Christ Jesus. Christ bore it on your behalf. Your sin still needed to be condemned. It still needed to be judged. But it was not judged in you. You didn't have to bear the weight anymore. Christ bore it on your behalf, Christian. Christ bore the weight of that sin. The condemnation was there. One had to stand condemned. One had to stand in the place of the wrath of God poured out. The grace is that, Christian, that it wasn't you. The grace is that Christ did it for you. That Christ bore up under the wrath that you could not. And having done so, condemned sin in the flesh that you may be set free. That you get to now walk in the freedom of the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation for our sins did not take place in us, but it took place in Christ at Calvary. And this is why, I mean, we all understand the principle of in our own legal system of like double jeopardy, right? Where if you get convicted for a crime, they can't then convict you of the same crime again later on. Like, that's why there's no double jeopardy for you, Christian. Christ bore the weight. Christ bore the sin. He already bore the punishment. There's no punishment left over for you. There's nothing. Christ already assumed all of it in himself. There is no way for God to now punish you for your sin because Christ was punished for it. This is the freedom. You walk away from it now because it has been dealt with. Because God is a perfect judge. That's really does matter here. Some people get this idea of like, well, why can't God just forgive sin willy-nilly and just say, no, I don't want to do anything about it and just let everyone go in? Because then he would be an evil and a wicked judge. I mean, just think it practically in our own civilization. What do we think about when we see judges who let horrific criminals walk free? Like, we're all appalled by it all the time, right? Like, how could this possibly be? This just in this last year, this became a huge topic of conversation again after the murder of the girl on the train in Charlotte. Because this random guy just stabbed this woman to death in the middle of the train for absolutely no reason. Was walking up and down the train bragging about it. And then it comes out and he had already been arrested for violent crimes 19 times. And he was still walking around on the streets. He was guilty every time. And they kept letting him go. And many stood up and go, what kind of wicked system is this to let the wicked go free like this? And they are correct. But and God, being a perfect and just judge, is in the same position. He can't just excuse sin. It would be against his own nature to do so. It would be opposed to who God himself is for him to just go, oh, I just don't care. Sin had to be dealt with. The punishment had to be poured out, and it had to be borne. And so God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering, condemning sin in the flesh on behalf of his people. That's what took place, that we might be free, that the justice, that the just requirement of God may be met on Calvary. And that through that, the grace of God may be poured out. That is why the cross is the perfect, it is the ultimate representation of both the wrath and the justice of God, as well as the love and the grace of God. They are both exampled for us on Calvary. We can look at Calvary and recognize as Christians what we have been set free from. What we know, what we did not have to endure because Christ endured it on our behalf. Like, that's it. So the grace of God is demonstrated for us, and the justice of God is demonstrated for us. And God is glorified through both. So that sin has been dealt with. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin, that we could be accounted as righteous, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. So that all of this that was going on, all the righteousness required, because again, we didn't need to just be innocent. We actually needed to be righteous. We needed to do all that was good in order to enter into everlasting life with our God. And Christ does it all for us. He does it all so that when we stand before God, not only are our sins washed away, not only are our sins forgiven, so that God does not see us and see the stain of our sin any longer, but we are draped in the righteousness of Christ so that God sees us as righteous as Christ is. Like, that is the image, that is what how God views you, Christian, in a mind-boggling way. Because when we do look inward, which at times we should, again, that is a part of Scripture. When we do look inward, it becomes really easy when we're honest with ourselves to go, yeah, I don't measure up to that standard. And yet God, through our sin, as far as the east is from the west, and he views us just as he views his perfect and righteous son now. Something that we can't possibly fully wrap our minds around. So the law is fulfilled in us on our behalf by the righteousness of Christ being given over to us. Now this is true for those who are in the Spirit, those who live not completely free from carnal desire, but who continually wage war against and mortify the flesh, seeking the things of God. That's part of the assurance here, Christian, is that these truths of these assurance, when you can look at yourself and say, no, I'm not okay with my sin. I struggle with it. I'm fighting with it. I'm desiring by the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. And even when the victories are small, I can see them. There's the assurance, Christian. These promises are for you. That Christ in the flesh condemned your sin, bearing the weight of the wrath of God that we might be set free. And it is because of that freedom we can come to the table and feast with our God. We can have covenant relationship with him now. That we might be counted, as John chapter 1 says, as sons of God. No longer enemies, but sons. And so as we prepare ourselves for this table, may we rest in the assurance that we have. Not that assurance not being an excuse to just live however we want, but that assurance that we don't have to have our heads tucked all the time, be in constant despair and grief, knowing that Christ has dealt with it. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Amen. Let's pray.